And we'll base that on the 42nd Psalm. Let us pray. As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Truly, we come to you, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, with longing in our hearts. We come from lives where we have sought to fulfill that longing by drinking from many waters which have not satisfied. And we know, O God, from the years of experience of our ancestors, from the saints of the church, and from our Lord Jesus, that there is but one water which satisfies. We pray that in these hours of study together, we may drink deeply from that source, from your word to us. We pray this longingly in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic is community, and more specifically, that particular community called the church. I don't need to spell out for you the setting within which we discuss the subject of church on the basis of Bible study. It's a world of world hunger, of faltering world economy, and of nuclear threat. It is a world, moreover, in which many Christian groups are responding with smugness, with a preoccupation with the well-being of the individual, trying to grasp desperately for a major share of a diminishing pie. This attitude, moreover, is beginning to dominate increasingly the politics of the first world nations. We see a preoccupation with national security, with economic recovery, factors which are all right in themselves, but not when they jeopardize the security and the well-being of the other countries of the world. To Christians, I suspect the most alarming thing must be this, that community and even religious community is being defined in utter neglect of our classical source, namely Scripture. There is a vision of what the community of faith, the people of God, is, but oh, how little its informing definition of religious community today. Why? Why this introspection, this narrowing down of the vision of God's people to a little collection of saints who define by exclusion, whereas God's definition of people was definition by inclusion? It has something to do with a concept not discovered in our generation. It's called sin and greed. It's very, very difficult for the church to look above itself and found itself on its source rather than on the selfishness and greed of individuals within. Now, in looking to Scripture once again, we're not going to solve all problems, but I find that I'm astonished at how fresh the insights are that we find there. So I'm going to be daring enough in the days ahead to try to make a run through Scripture to see what it says about community faith, about church. And emphatically, I'm not beginning with the New Testament in that run. And I'm going to give a biblical basis for not beginning with the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 11, addresses the church, which smugly begins with its own generation. And Paul is quite harsh in talking to people who neglect Hebrew Scripture and the heritage of the Jews. He uses the analogy of a grapevine and speaks of the branches which have been cut off and those which have been grafted on. Those cut off are the Jewish people. Those grafted on are the Christians. And he says, if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. Paul is drawing attention to the fact that Christians are able to be nourished by this faith because of a very long history. We're going to go after some of that history in defining who we are. We're going to go after our roots. And to do that, we have to look to Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament. That's all the more necessary, I think, in this country. We in this country, of course, pride ourselves in our individualism. When we think of community, we first of all think of the rugged, strong individual in that community who doesn't need help from anybody. I'm sure you're acquainted with that type of machismo. It's rooted in the very definition of being American. The West was conquered by this rugged individualism, and it's hammered away at us in our Westerns to this present time. It's in our founding documents. Some of our fathers defined the church in these terms. Thomas Paine said, "My mind is my church." Now, how narrow is that? Or Thomas Jefferson said, "I am a sect myself." So we have a church growing up out of these rugged individuals, and those individuals suffer because they don't know community. I don't know how many of you have experienced a Jewish funeral, but it'll tell you something about what we've lost by cutting ourselves off from our roots in the Hebrew Bible. If a Jewish person dies, you don't have the relatives descending on the bereaved ones for the day of the funeral and then leaving when the real grieving sets in. They move in and they stay there until the process is complete. That's community. That is defining our religious faith together in relationship to God. That's not to deny the insight of the Reformation, that ultimately every individual must be related to God, but it's to keep the two in balance. We relate ourselves to God, or God comes to us within a context of the body of Christ. In looking to Hebrew Bible, then, as the beginning of this story of how the church grew, we're beginning where Christ began, with a scripture, with a scriptural heritage. I think if we do this, John Ruskin's very harsh indictment of the church may no longer be relevant. He looked around at these individuals gathering to worship every Sunday, really to just simply milk the service for their own individual needs, and he chided, "What nerve to call your gathering service?" Simply because it had nothing to do with a wider context. Now, that chiding of John Ruskin, I think, puts our Bible study in the proper context. When the saints, when the writers in the Bible talked about the community of faith, they weren't addressing their own need primarily, or the need of any individual. Their vision was far broader than that. And that vision is what we will find in the Bible. As understanding what the church, the community of faith is, unfolds in the Bible, we find that that unfolding takes place within a very broad context, embracing all of humanity and finally all of creation. Why? Because people of God in the Bible is not the gathering of the saints to enjoy a privileged place within the universe. It is a gathering into vocation. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 15, I believe it is, that's the part of the Bible I don't know much about, put it this way, "You have been reconciled to God, therefore be ministers of reconciliation within this new creation, which has been brought about by God's culminating act in Christ." That is the context. The church is an agent within the entire created order. It is gathered by God to fulfill a purpose, namely to be an agent in the redemption of a fallen creation, drawing all of humanity, all of reality, into an orbit of shalom, of salvation, an orbit of healing, which will restore that creation to what God intended it. That's what church is. And that's what will unfold before our eyes as we go through the Bible. But what is the fallen order? You can go at that in a couple of ways. I mentioned world hunger, world economy, nuclear threat. That's certainly a contemporary idiom for discussing the context within which this agency occurs. There's another way, an historical way, and we're going to exercise that option this morning. We're going to define the world within which the new notion of community was born in the Bible. And that is ancient Near Eastern religion, the religion of the Babylonians and the Akkadians and the Sumerians and the Egyptians. What kind of world was Israel born in? It was, to put it simply, a world primarily defined by the realm of the gods. All kinds of gods, but with relation to a given people, one primary god, the patron god, who slays the inimical gods, the ones hostile to this god, and out of the carcass of that slain god, creates a little orbit of order, suspends it upon mountains, on all sides. This is not a good pen. It just doesn't flow or lead to a flowing conversation with you. And I saw another one around it. Did we drop that in our massive moving operation here? Look in the pit. The pit. There's a lid for one. Everyone search the pit now.
There it is, behind.
Behind?
Yes.
Now that is a definition of true community. Everyone was searching, and now we can write boldly. Look at. Okay, there's the orbit of salvation. Suspended upon, let's say, Tiamat's, she's a dragon lady. Her back is here and her belly there. And there you have a little bubble of order with chaos. That's what I wanted to draw in on all sides. That's the cosmology of the ancient Near East. It's in the flood story. Remember how the waters inundated from above and below? Now that order is possible because within this bubble, society is structured as a pyramid with the king at the top. The king is divine. And here is the essential connection between the patron god and the king. Order comes into the society through the divinity of the king. Below the king are the priests, and then the few free persons, the landowners, then the native slaves, serfs and slaves of the country, and then on the bottom, the massive part of the pyramid sustaining the society are the foreign slaves. That's the standard society and religion of the ancient Near Eastern peoples. Now, the thing to note is that this is derived from this. Up here in the realm of the gods, everything's hierarchical too. The major deity and then the lesser deities and then their slaves. There are slave gods in that worldview. It's timeless. It's forever. According to this understanding, slaves are slaves forever. The king is divine, obviously, forever. As far as the overall society is concerned, it was centered on the temple. The temple was a replica of the house of the gods up here, and it was a storehouse. All of the economy was dedicated to filling the storehouse with grain in order that the gods could be freed from manual activity to go about running the universe. That meant that slaves could not rebel, because if they didn't fill the coffers or the granaries of the temple, the gods couldn't attend to running the universe and it would collapse. In other words, all of this chaotic water would inundate this little bubble of shalom. In other words, religion, faith, cult, established. It's falling apart already. Why? No, it isn't. It's raining manna from heaven. I see it. It landed. It's blue. And we can contrast now between red and blue. Marvelous opportunities are unfolding before our eyes. What this meant is that we had a universe which could not be altered. Kings pretty much had a chokehold on their people, and religion sided with this static universe. No change. Now, that's the context within which we are going to discover the birth of a community. It just so happens that within this dominant universe, there was a sub-universe of meaning. And that was a group of people called the Apiru. They were slaves within the Egyptian system who had come from what was the Palestinian, the Canaanite area. This translates in English into Hebrew. The Apiru were people who, among the slaves, unlike the other foreign slaves, retained a specific memory. The memory of a different kind of relationship between deity and people. It was a relationship in which the patron god related to all of the people and spoke not of their being locked into a particular social position forever, but spoke of a future promise, a promise of being a free people in their own land, enjoying abundant progeny, a future, a movement into a new world. That's the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Abraham was in Ur, in a situation like this, as our children's Bible has it, selling his father's gods within his god shop, another god came and said, "Leave this nonsense and come into a future which I will unfold for you." Now, in extra-biblical material, we actually can see evidence of emigrations from the northwest, everything good comes from the northwest, into this Mesopotamian realm, with this idea of God accompanying a people as a whole through their various peregrinations, leading them from one experience to another on into a future of promise. Those are the very, very dim beginnings, the dawning of this new people and this new vision of how God related to a people. Now that, by way of background, that's the patriarchal stories. That's all we're going to say about them in our run through the Bible. It is a preparatio for what happens in the Exodus. A people in slavery in Egypt who say this orthodoxy of the Pharaoh is not the last word. We're slaves, but we're not slaves forever. If we defy this orthodoxy of the Pharaoh, this religious system, the universe will not collapse on us because there is another God. He's hidden now, but he's active on our behalf. And it's for that reason that they could listen to their leader to try to spring loose from this. And so we have these Apiru moving out from Egypt into a hinterland, into the dim liminality of the wilderness, and there, in a numinous experience, encountering that God who for a long time had been hidden from their experience. So the slaves embark on a new experience, and we move close to the birth event of a new notion of community. Now, turning to the Bible after we sort of draw in this background. You know, by the way, I know why they've got this thing up. It's not for winter fires, but it's to keep the leader humble. Either sitting or stooped over to see you. I guess it could also be to hide behind if you really goofed your story, right? Turning to the Bible, I'm going to direct our attention to chapter 6, because this provides a marvelous link between the preparatio of the patriarchal stories and the birth moment of the Exodus. I think I asked you to read several verses here, chapter 6, 2 through 9, and Vi, I wonder if you would read those for us. Exodus 6, 2 through 9.
God said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they dwell as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage.
Thank you. Year 1300 BCE. The Apiru are in Egypt. They are locked into this social religious system. They cry to heaven. Normally heaven would reply, submit, be faithful slaves, do your part as a cog in this inexorable universe. But that was not the reply. There was a God in heaven who heard the cry of slaves and came to their side. There's an interesting dimension to this passage here. You know, we have problems with the Old Testament often, and I think a lot of Christians, including Marcion, dismiss that part of the canon from the Bible because of the way that we interpret the Bible. In a very un-Lutheran way. We say every word there was dictated by God as an eternal verity, and therefore we have trouble when God commands Joshua and his people to go and slay all the people, women, children, animals, everything in Ai or in Jericho. This is not the nature of the growth of Scripture that we see here. God spoke in a rather nebulous way to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Didn't use his real name. El Shaddai means the God of the Tetons. You know what Tetons mean. I've got to be a little bit decent here. I'm not like Larry and all this funny bear stuff. But this, the Shaddai, means women's breasts. So that's the God. It's a fertility God. God was not known to begin with as Yahweh, this moral deliverer God, but as a fertility God. And then slowly, God was able to break into the consciousness of a people so that they understand that she was not a fertility God, but a deliverer God. And slowly, the concept of being related to that God unfolds until we have a preparation complete in the fullness of time. God is able to dwell among a gathered people, and they can recognize God and accept God. So, as we look through Hebrew Scripture, we're not going to blame God if people go and slay all life in sight. We'll just recognize that as being the thick-headedness of mortals. The Bible is a series of responses to God's initiative. God keeps entering human activity. Humans respond faithfully, unfaithfully, with a mixture of motives, and slowly the story unfolds, and the aspect that we look at, slowly a consciousness of being a people of God unfolds as well. Now here is the threshold of the birthing moment, a group of slaves intuiting on some level that there was some truth in that God of the Tetons, that God was right in promising a land, in not holding this people in bondage forever. So that preparatio at least created a longing in the hearts of the people for a fullness of being related to God. And it's remarkable, that passage, I was known to them as El Shaddai, but now I reveal myself as Yahweh, the one who hears the cries of the oppressed and takes the side of the dregs of a society. Now, reverently, quietly, we move into the delivery room itself by turning to Exodus 15. This is the oldest section of the Bible. This is a song sung by those slaves when they recognized that heaven was on the side of slaves. It was sung by Miriam. It was handed down orally for years and years. And about 150 years after the event, around 1100 BCE, it was written down. And we can demonstrate that philologically, just on the basis of the kind of Hebrew syntax, orthography, that is used at that point in this song. I'd like again to read this now. You are the slaves. You have just been sprung loose from your bondage, and you respond to the divine initiative. And let's not prejudice against back rows. We're going to begin in the back row with you reading one verse at a time, not reading, singing. I mean, not reading, singing, but shouting, rejoicing. And we're just going to go through the first 18 verses of chapter 15, Miriam singing to us and with us.
I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name.
Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his picked officers are sunk in the Red Sea.
The floods cover them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy.
In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew all those who rose against you. You set forth your anger and it consumed them as fire consumes straw.
At the last, at the blast of your breath, the waters divided. They stood as solid walls to hold the seas apart.
Nine. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I withdraw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.
Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters.
I bet we've come to the end of a row. Let's start here then.
Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders?
Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them.
Thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to thy holy abode.
The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized on the inhabitants of Philistia.
Now the chiefs of Edom dismayed, the leaders of Moab, trembling seizes them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away.
Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of thy arm. They are as still as a stone. Till thy people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom thou hast purchased.
Thou wilt bring them in and plant them on thy own mountain, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established.
The Lord will reign forever and ever.
Amen. So now, here you are, slaves. You've known only bitterness, bondage, oppression. And within the context of your religious environment, hopelessness, because you are, after all, a slave forever. And then, suddenly, after begrudgingly and reluctantly, having followed your leader on a pilgrimage, you find yourself released from bondage, and you find yourselves responding in a song. And what have you just expressed in that song? I don't have an agenda here. I would just like to hear what you as slaves singing that song have just expressed according to your perception. universe looks differently. Okay.
Surprise.
Surprise. Oh, it just, you know, even the Hebrew is sort of like a Hemingway style. It's like, you know, he mentioned good literature as being smooth pebbles thrown into a stream. You know, they strike and they have effects. It's that kind of a staccato style excitement filled with hope, yes.
Power and strength, you've overcome the Pharaoh's soldiers.
There's a, you know, just a, well, Otto, Rudolf Otto described the primal religious experience as mysterium fascinans et tremendum, this holy awe. The awesomeness, the majesty, the holiness of God is expressed here, isn't it? Right at the beginning, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And again, who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This is the only reality under heaven and earth which is worthy of that kind of awesome respect and fear and trembling and worship. So that's truly a primal religious experience expressed there. Okay, what else?
Praise.
Praise, yes. The way the mortal responds to such a one is in praise and worship, in which one's own stature and role is diminished. Kierkegaard spoke of the infinite qualitative distinction between God and humanity, and that really comes across here. I think someone on the staff named Olive this morning, when we had the little mini study of the staff, related to that. She said how often that sense of majesty, holy, almost terror before the mystery of God is lacking in our worship life. That's expressed here. You know, it's just so evident. It's lacking in part today because we have, for good reason, grasped on other aspects of God's nature. God's compassion, you know, the shepherd image and everything. Dan last night addressed that other side. We've got to approach that rather carefully. The judgment of God, not too popular in the idiom of today. We would rather relate to God as a friend. I've heard people say, much better image than either father or God, heaven knows, than warrior. God is a friend, like us. Relate to God without any fear or trembling. The Hebrew would say, no, that's not God, that's an idol. That's cut down to size. This God is awesome in holiness. Okay, now I dwelled a little long on that, but it's because I think it's a neglected aspect of biblical faith. Other aspects?
17 expresses faith.
Faith, okay. Why don't you read 17 and tell us how it expresses faith.
Thou wilt bring them in and plant them on thy own mountain, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy abode. So they expect to live where God is near.
Okay.
And he will be with them. And they have faith that he will be with us.
Faith, which is predicated, of course, on thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Steadfast love, this God, holy in majesty, does not just spring slaves loose, but then attends to their every need. And you can have faith in a God like that because there's a future. In a sense, God's act of sustaining this people was much more difficult than his original act of springing them loose. Because they were so reluctant to accept God's gift of freedom. Remember the whole story of the wilderness and then of the early period in the land. First they wanted to go back to the fresh flesh pots of Egypt. You know, there they had security. No freedom, but security. They didn't like freedom. Freedom required responsibility. Let's go back. So sustaining such a people was more difficult than redeeming them. But this emphasizes that this was a God not only mighty in majesty, but a God steadfast in this God's love for this people. Now there's an interesting combination, isn't it? Majesty, holiness, and steadfast love. Some people speak of this as the animus and the anima, or the male qualities and the female qualities. Well, I, as Jung, like human beings who combine both, whether they're male or female. And God is such a God, can't be reduced either to the stringency of holiness, terror, might, or the soft qualities of compassion, steadfast love. God combines these. Why? Why is that necessary? Just think of real life. In order to relate in steadfast love to an oppressed people, what was required of God? Just that soft compassion?
Power and strength to deliver.
Because there were oppressors. Where there are oppressed, there are oppressors. And that requires something more than just the wooing of the oppressed. It requires dealing with evil, which is systemic and which is structural. And so we have, as the opposite side of God's wooing this oppressed people, God's acting mightily against the oppression of the Pharaoh. Now, that raises a question which I would like to have us keep in the back of our minds. We might call it biblical realism, how it is that one can attend to the plight of the oppressed in the world. It does address the question of war and peace. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And I think a better place for that will be maybe on Friday, when we've gotten a little more biblical material into the hopper. But I'd like you to start thinking already about this problem of oppression and how it is addressed by the church. At least here we have an example of it being dealt with by a God who is mighty and compassionate at the same time. Okay, so we have then Israel experiencing divine initiative and responding with a song. And that song describes the act and the actor. Exodus 15, though not intended to be a theological treatise, is really describing the nature of the God encountered by slaves. And to recapitulate here a little bit, we find that this is a God holy, majestic. We find that this, maybe here we can use the pen. Let me think. Yeah, I think I'll keep that triangle there of divine king. Better use the right. So divine king, and then the stratification, with the divine king defining the standards of the community. Over here, we find this Exodus 15 describing a triangle as well. But it's not a divine king at the apex here. But it is a holy God, so God in God's holiness. And we mentioned at the same time that this was a compassionate God. And we see that this is a God who in God's holiness is able to combine the tender qualities of compassion with the stringent qualities of righteousness. So there we have a new triangular arrangement, but it is all extrapolated not from the king, but from God, the deliverer of the oppressed, of slaves. And now I would like to move from this, what I could call, besides the birthing experience of Israel, Israel's primal experience, that which stands at the beginning of her identity as a people. I'd like to move from this experience of slaves redeemed from bondage to this preliminary question. What do you think will be the nature of community derived from this experience, the experience of this God? And how Would you contrast that notion of community with the standard idea of society in the ancient Near East as diagrammed up here with our relationship between the realm of the gods and the realm of earth? Yes.
Would it have something to do with the idea of a covenant between God and people?
Covenant between God and people.
I know that's an important word in there somewhere.
Yes,
indeed. It's relationship to the older society.
Okay. So this will be a people deriving its identity in relationship to God. Yeah. Okay. Now let's ask this. Within that covenant context, where will God be experienced? Here in the temple, obviously, the people got to know the God or the gods through participation in the myth, in the rites of the temple. And the rites of the temple were basically reenactment of the actions of gods. And they were the holy war between the good god and the bad gods, in which the god was slain, creating life. And the other god was the other myth was the Hieros Gamus. It was the sacred marriage. It was the fertility rite, the coitus between the king and the high priestess. Those were the two rites. That's how people experienced God, through the reenactment of these two rites. Where, within Israel's covenant relationship, was God experienced? Too abstract still. Where was God experienced?
His action.
Yes. Action in the real stuff of life. I mean, that, after all, is what allowed this to occur, the springing loose of a sub-universe of meaning from this dominant universe of meaning. Recognition that God was not known within the timeless realm of the temple, but within real life experience. That's where God manifested God's self. That meant that the religious dimension to life, now you've got me on my knees. The religious dimension to life was not static, did not block life into precast structures, but rather defined life in dynamic terms, in covenant terms, relational terms, in terms of an everyday relating to the ultimate reality, which is God, within the stuff of life. And with regard to, I have completely forgotten y'all up there, no wonder you're sleeping. You know, I could stand up probably and talk to you. Aren't you a good-looking group of people? Truly the community of faith is much larger than we realize. This meant that defining God was not something which occurred once and for all, but rather it would be ongoing. And that's why the Bible is such a dynamic unfolding phenomenon. Even when we've discussed the primal experience of the Exodus, we haven't finished the story. Because this God encountered in history would be encountered again and again and again. Now, we will, I think, if we're true to that biblical understanding of God within the context of the covenant, realize that the divine that defined the church, we cannot just simply read a systematic statement of some theologian. We've got to keep redefining it within the everyday experience of our own lives. That's where God is present. The church is present in response to the God ever acting to redeem, to restore, to draw all of humanity within the orbit of salvation. That's the kind of ontology, revelation that we find within Scripture. It's not static. So, to begin answering that question, when we ask what kind of community we find in the Bible, it will be a community in covenant which constantly redefines itself on the basis of God's initiating activity. And certainly a primal initiating act
was redeeming slaves from Egypt. So these people come away from that experience saying the Pharaoh had it all wrong. God is not a God protecting the rights of the privileged. God is not a God who presides over a social order which guarantees much for some, much for few, and little for most. But God is rather one who attends first of all with a special urgency for those whose rights have been denied them. That's the beginning. Now, on the basis of that experience, we return to that question again. Covenant, yes, but now specifically, what kind of society, in contrast to the Egyptian one, will be inferred out of this experience of a God who delivers the oppressed? What kind of community?
Are you thinking in terms of non-hierarchy?
Okay, for sure. If God is defined by slaves on color on the basis of their experience of release, this will be community defined not from the top down, but from the bottom up. So real egalitarian thrust. Slaves redeemed will probably try in building a society to guard against two evils. One against being re-enslaved, another against becoming slave masters. And this is all preliminary because tomorrow we're going to look at two sets of early texts. We're going to see how Israel did respond in building community by two responses in worship and in Torah. Torah is translated law wrongly through Greek nomos. Torah is pointing of a finger, not at someone, but at the community to show how they structure themselves in fidelity to this experience of the deliverer God. So we'll answer this specifically tomorrow, what kind of society Israel evolved out of this primal experience, but it will certainly be anti-hierarchical. And Israel will build structurally into her society safeguards against re-enslavement, either of others or of herself. Anything else at this preliminary stage that we could say about the kind of community which is likely to evolve from this kind of experience of release from bondage? Maybe we have to fish for analogies. Fritzy, were you beginning to think? No, not think.
Just speak. Just beginning to think.
Just wake up.
It seems to me that it might be somewhat of a closed community based on past experience.
Okay. That's not what I was looking for. I was being romantic here seeing this ideal birthing moment. But you bring in a very important point. That it will be a group who will be defined by exclusion at this point. And Israel at this early point is very protective of its experience against the Canaanites. You know, it's in a very hostile environment. It's in a minority which could easily be swallowed up. So there will be a danger that it will be defined on the basis of this shared experience to the exclusion of others. And I'm glad you mentioned that because Israel only very slowly and reluctantly moved to a universal vision of God's intention. And once having grasped that in exile, they will retreat again into the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. So that'll be a big, big problem we'll have to face continually. How is this vision opened up? Did you want to say more about that? Thanks. Yes.
Weren't they even when Christ came back looking again, had a king who was coming. And they kept wanting to, when they wanted to make others king, and the kings even told them, no, you're a slave and so forth. Yet they wanted to do it.
They wanted a king. They wanted it to be laid out for them in black and white, right?
Mm-hmm.
They wanted clarity. They didn't want freedom again there. You know, asking for a king in a sense was asking for bondage, huh?
And when we don't have it, then we're back in bondage. So when Jesus comes on the scene, they Let's construe what the Messiah is supposed to be. He's supposed to be a new king.
Very good. You open up a dimension that will be very important. I don't know if you've looked at the schedule out there, but our third session will be the challenge of kingship, when Israel asks for a king to become like the other nations. So this is a community ideal of slaves. It'll raise the question of order, of law and order, of form and structure. Can you exist as an egalitarian community when you're facing hostile nations, hostile powers? The Bible is very realistic about these things, and that question too will be raised. So we've got two problems now, exclusivism and the problem of order. Okay, any other qualities?
There ought to be the quality of responsibility, because they are not their own, they are purchased.
Yeah, that's secularized, the term used in this text towards the end there. God has taken Israel as a possession. Deuteronomy will fill that in nicely in describing this primal experience. You know, we're not chosen from the nations because you were better or greater. Indeed, you're the smallest of the nations, but you were chosen because I love you. And of course, that love carries with it a very distinct responsibility in the world. So it will be a servant people. In Exodus 19, we'll look at that tomorrow, they're defined as a nation of priests. Not a nation with priests, a nation of priests. And that's an early text that is pre-monarchical. And you can't say that they're to be a nation of priests just to priest to each other. Adolf Schlatter had a little word about priests like that. I don't know, Dieter, if you run across this, but he was talking about Germany and describing theology in Germany and saying that theologians are fine. You know, even a gift of God. But not if, as in Germany, they're heaped up, you know, so thick and in piles. He said when they're heaped up that thickly, rather than being scattered literally over the face of the earth, it's stinkt gen Himmel. I don't even translate that. It stinks heavenward. And now here where Israel is called to be a nation of priests, it's not just to be priests themselves. It is to be sprinkled over the face of the earth with responsibility to extend to the other nations this vision of being a people of God, as being equal, responsible before God. Okay, any other qualities? I like what you're doing, because I don't hear any stereotyped ecclesiology coming out. I hear a bunch of slaves out there. You slime, you're really thinking of what you've been through and what you look toward, look forward to as released from this bondage. And you're saying that you've got to watch out about exclusivism. You've got to guard against longing for that king again, to organize your life rather than doing yourself closely related, to be responsible. Not only for yourselves, but for others. What else? What else are you going to derive from this primal, shaking experience?
I want to be free.
You want to be free. You want to be re-enslaved. Boy, and that's a scary one, isn't it? What are you going to do about that? How are you going to maintain your freedom? The Pharaoh's there. He's going to continually attack their nation from the south. And when he's relaxing, the Philistines are coming in. And they're not just some guys hammering on iron anvils. They are trained in the Aegean as a result of the crumbling of the Mycenaean Empire. These guys are from the Aegean area. They know warfare. They're far advanced over your civilization. They come organized under kings to defeat you. How on earth are you going to maintain your freedom?
You have to work at it.
You're going to really have to work at it. Yeah. Well, that's a fudge answer at the moment. You probably can't think, I can't either. We'll have to look to Scripture tomorrow and see how you're going to be able to work at that one. By the way, we got three more minutes. Let's stop there and simply ask if anyone has a question of me.
Would you call it a servanthood of love?
A servanthood of love. You come pretty close to what I think is the climax, the epitome of Hebrew Bible in the Suffering Servant Psalms of Isaiah 40 to 55, specifically 42, 1 through 4, 49, 1 through 8, I think it's 50, and then the culminating one in 52:13 and 53:12, the servant songs, which answers the question of kingship, redefines it in the way that Jesus then related to in his own ministry. Servant of love.
Yeah. Paul, question. You've begun with the slavery experience, the Egyptian experience. How do you connect, retrospectively or whatever, the Abraham narrative?
Okay, the question was, I began with the Exodus. How do we connect with the Abraham stories? We suggested, though, too cryptically, that the Abraham stories, the patriarchal stories, could best be seen as preparation. I use the Latin preparatio for some reason. I guess preparation becomes rather bland. As a specific setting of the stage for what happens in the Exodus. Without that experience of the Apiru, the slaves, recalling the former promises, you could not have had an Exodus. There had to be a mentality which was receptive to God's new initiative. But the patriarchal stories do not speak of the fulfillment of the promise yet. They simply open the heart's yearning for that fulfillment of being a people of God. They don't even know God's true name at that stage. So I would see it as preparatio, even as the entire Hebrew Bible becomes preparatio for the fullness of time, for Christ finally showing a people yearning for the kingdom, for the orbit of salvation, the order of salvation. Whole Old Testament becomes a preparatio for that culminating act. So I'd see these things related that way, yeah. Does that satisfy?
Yes. Yeah, it does.
Okay. I heard my beeper go off here. I'm excited about carrying on this discussion with you, but I have very few notes. Doesn't mean I don't have anything to say to you. It does mean that I am extremely flexible. And if you feel that things are not going in a clear manner or in a way that is enlightening to you, make suggestions. And since I come in here each day, maybe with 10 lines on a yellow pad, adjustments will come very, very easily. Okay? Thanks.